we're thinking this morning again about ways in which God communicates and speaks to us. David sort of set the scene, and God speaks in all kinds of ways, and that's what we'll be thinking about over this series that we're going through at the moment. And this, I guess, it's probably fair to say that the still small voice is the way in which Christians have often described how they receive the word of God in their hearts, how they believe that God speaks to them, and quite what that feels like, and quite what that sounds like, and quite how we experience that. I would say to you this morning varies from person to person, but we'll explore that a bit in a minute. But God clearly speaks. At least you may think that's a strange idea. You may think that this is the kind of loony land that we're going into. God, you know, if you go to certain institutions, you'll find people in there who claim that God has spoken to them. And of course, many people are doing atrocities around the world at the moment on the premise that God has spoken to them. And that's also needs to be faced up to. But the fact is, the biblical revelation of God is a God who speaks. And I would say one of the primary subjective ways that God speaks to us is through what we call the still small voice. Of course, God speaks to us through his word. That's a primary source of revelation. God speaks to us through creation. That's another really important source of revelation. But in terms of our kind of ongoing communion with God, our day-by-day walk with God, tuning in to the still small voice of grace and love is a really, really important thing for Christians to do. And this is not the preserve of the super spiritual, those who float 6 inches above the ground. It's not the preserve of those people who lead churches or who have some particular office. This is meat and drink for every believer in Jesus Christ. So that's where we're kind of going just for a few moments this morning. But let's begin with this account here. We find Elijah. And Elijah probably was coming off the back of one of his great moments of success. He's a very interesting character. He's the in many senses, the kind of archetypal Old Testament prophet. And of course, in the New Testament, we see John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah. He's seen as this sort of forerunner. He was this really important figure in the life of Israel, as all the prophets were. But here we find him in a moment of absolute despair and terror and fear. Just before this event, he'd been involved in that great conflict with the prophets of Baal, or prophets of Baal, however you want to pronounce it. And he had proved that God was God, or God had proved that God was God. And Elijah had been obedient to what God had called him to do. You know the story, possibly 450, I think, prophets of Baal had challenged one Elijah to, or he challenged them rather, to let's prove who really is God. Is it Baal? This foreign god that somehow creeped his way into the religious life of Israel, this false god who promises fertility and all of these kind of things, or is it really Yahweh, the one who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians? Who is God here? Let's do it. So they set up an altar on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, they go first. They're crying and shouting and jumping up and down and cutting themselves and calling on their God to do something with this offering, and nothing happens. And then Elijah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decides to pour water all over his pyre and several jars of water, and makes it seem even more impossible that this offering could possibly go up. And he prays a simple prayer to the Lord, and the Lord turns up with fire and consumes the offering. And it's a moment of great victory and deliverance, and this false religion is kind of driven out of, partly out of Israel at that time. And you would think Elijah would be cock-a-hoop. He would be as happy as Larry. But actually, it turns out that he was extremely frightened. And he did a runner. And he ran away to a cave on a mountain called Horeb. Anybody else know another name for Horeb? Yes. Sinai, yeah, whoever said that, absolutely right. Have a smarty, very good. The same mountain, and it's not insignificant, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. So here we find Elijah in a cave on the mountain, running away from a lady called Jezebel, who again was this terrible queen, awful wife of Ahab, awful person who has kind of gone down in history as the archetypal kind of witchy woman in some ways. And so he's running away from her, frightened for his life because she wants his guts for garters, as it were. And so there he is. And God comes to comfort Elijah. There's a mighty wind blowing that breaks the rocks. There's an earthquake that shakes the very fabric of the mountain. Then there's a fire. It was a bit tame, wasn't it, on that little presentation I had at the beginning. I imagine kind of huge flames, roaring flames. And it's reminiscent, again, of when Moses presented the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. These phenomena happened at that point as well. Interesting, isn't it? But that's for another sermon on another day. But God's not in any of them. How strange. How strange. He just revealed himself in fire and power at Mount Carmel. But on this mountain, the place of covenant, the place where relationship with Israel, in a sense, was sealed and defined and communicated. Remember, the Ten Commandments were given to Israel when they were already God's people. They weren't given so that they may become God's people. Because you are God's people, this is the way you kind of live. This place of covenant. Why would God speak to him in such a strange way? In the sound of silence. It's very hard to translate that phrase. Translators have struggled with it. Still small voice, sound of silence, whisper. Any of those things kind of pick up on this idea. An inaudible voice, a sense of God's presence, an intuitive train of thoughts, a knowing in your knower. All of these kind of things, a thought that's infused with hope and power, a conviction that comes with weight and purpose, a desire, a godly desire that won't go away. You could kind of wrap them all up in this idea of a still small voice. And there was Elijah listening to the sound of silence and being told to ignore the great event that had just taken place before his eyes. It's quite a thing, isn't it, really? Quite a thing. What a strange thing. Why did God do that with Elijah? What's that all about? I wonder. We can surmise. Well, I think one of the things that it's about is that I think it seems to me that God wanted to communicate to Elijah, because this event follows a recommissioning, if you carry on with the story. Elijah had been commissioned as a prophet, run away, and God had recommissioned him after this. We see that happening. But I think it's God communicating to Elijah that I am near. I'm nearer than your very breath. That who you are as my son trumps what you do as my prophet. The presence of God Almighty on this Mount of Covenant is to do with relationship. The still small voice is all to do with relationship. It's all to do with the nearness and comfort and love of God. The Apostle Paul kind of picks up on this idea a bit. Well, at least he picks up on the idea that the nearness of God with his people allows for this kind of communion and this deep communication to happen. Listen to these amazing words. That's that because God is near. I'm not keeping up with my PowerPoints here, so I'm not as good as David as this sort of thing. David's better at it than me. I forget them. Listen to what Paul says. He's talking to the Corinthians. You are the only one who knows what is in your own mind. Sometimes my wife says to me, I know what you're thinking. And God's Spirit is the only one who knows what's in God's mind. But God has given us his Spirit. Okay, you with it? Paul then, he goes on, there's a bit further on. And we have received the Spirit of God, he goes on to say. And then he concludes that we can therefore search and know the very mind of God by the means of this Spirit. So at the end of this passage, which I've not got up there, but you can look it up, it's 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 and 12, I think it's 13. He quotes a bit from Isaiah, and it's sort of a rhetorical question. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has instructed him? Who has done that? The answer is, no one really. But the Apostle Paul replies, but we have the mind of Christ. Think about it. That the indwelling of the Spirit, which is the ordinary and normal experience for everybody who says they want to be Jesus' disciple, they want to follow him. The indwelling of the Spirit makes possible this depth of communication and communion. Christian faith is not just a matter of intellectual facts. It's not just a matter of stacking up your beliefs. And all of those things are important. It's important that we know what we believe. But it's much more important that there's a reality and vibrancy in our relationship with God, that something's alive. Christian faith is not a dead religion, it's alive. It's a real transaction between us and God. God and his Spirit interacting with our spirit, the depth of your being. So therefore, when God speaks in this still, small voice, it's at that level we're talking about. It's his interaction with us at a deep spiritual level. Knowing in your knower. Thoughts with legs on them. Ideas that won't dim in the light of God's presence. For me, that's often something that has really helped me in years gone by. When I feel something on my heart, in prayer, when I'm in that place, I'm trying to describe it, you might not understand a word I'm saying here. Does it hold together, or am I fighting to hold it together? Does the light of God's Spirit in the place of prayer illuminate a thought and an idea, or does it begin to crumble and disintegrate? Do I have to fight to keep things together? Oh, well, yeah, if I do. Do you understand what I'm saying? For me, that's been my experience. Remember those disciples on the Emmaus Road after they'd been speaking to Jesus? They didn't know it was Jesus. And then later they were reflecting on their communication with you. Didn't his word burn in our hearts? It's another way of putting it. They didn't actually recognize Jesus. And I think so often as Christians, when God speaks to us, speaks into our hearts, we don't recognize it. It's not that he doesn't speak, it's that we don't have ears to hear. Let him who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says. It's that idea. Because he's near. But it's also, it also reflects God's character. Reflects God's character. The still small voice reflects something really important about God's character, that his heart is to relate to his people, that he made us to relate to him, and that he speaks to us in love. Even when God wants to rebuke his people, it comes from a heart of love. And when God even speaks a rebuke, there's always a way out. He doesn't rebuke us to lead us down to the depths of despair. He might point out sin so that he can lead us to freedom and liberty. And the still small voice comes with light and love, and it reflects the beauty of this God that we worship. Big words, shouty words, belong to things like judgment and condemnation and anger and frustration. God does speak loudly sometimes, but most of the time in his dealings with us, day by day, he speaks quietly in our hearts. God speaks gently to those he loves. Remember those lovely words from Isaiah when God called Isaiah the prophet to speak to his people. He says, speak tenderly to my people. Tell them that their hard labor is over. They've paid double for their sins. It's time for them to come back. I love them. Speak the tender, quiet word that comes from God. God speaks quietly into our hearts. It's a really interesting quote here. He's a very interesting man with a very big moustache. Friedrich Nietzsche was an interesting man for lots of reasons. One, that he was very anti-Christian. And the reason that he was very anti-Christian was because his father had been was a Lutheran pastor, and he hated the fact that Christianity sought to bring comfort to people. He thought it was a false comfort, the same as alcohol. He actually hated alcohol as well, because he thought that people sought solace in it. And you shouldn't seek solace in anything, according to Nietzsche. You should take the burn, feel the pain. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. You know, people use that phrase. That's from Nietzsche, that idea. And he was a very sad man. He spent the last years of his life in an institution because he had a complete breakdown. And in a way, you can see that he was a troubled man in many ways. But he said this: the voice of beauty speaks softly. It creeps only into the most fully awakened souls. Now, Nietzsche didn't mean this, but this is what I mean, that our souls, our hearts have been awakened by God through the Spirit. Words like, we have been born again, we've been made new, we've been transformed, we've been forgiven and restored and brought into God's glorious kingdom. You are a new person, and part of your identity and your makeup is the fact that you can hear the still small voice of God whispering his words of love and grace into your heart. We need to tap into that beautiful flow, that beautiful river that brings life and liberty. And thirdly, I want to say that God speaks in a still small voice because it reflects God's character, and the character of Jesus, of course, who spoke gently to people. He said, you know, I'm humble of heart. Of course, there were times when he lifted his voice, but so often he was the one on the street that was ignored. The prophet Isaiah again spoke of Jesus not being speaking in a loud voice. A bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering flax he would not snuff out. That's the nature of this God and Jesus Christ that we worship. And thirdly, I want to say it's because of the free agency that God has given us, free will, we might call it. Elijah had chosen to run away. He'd had enough. He was frightened. He was off. I want to get as far away from Jezebel as possible. And who wouldn't? He was frightened. That was his choice. But God's whisper to him called Elijah back. Back on track. Back to what God had made him for. Back to what God wanted him to do. And God speaks to us quietly in our hearts in ways that only we can understand and interpret, because he communicates to us as individuals. And it's wonderful because he's made us as individuals. And God loves us and respects us. And the free agency that he's given us to enjoy and love and serve him with true, with good hearts and with faith. His still small voice calls us into participation in his purposes as friends and collaborators. God asks the question twice of Elijah in that I think it's quite a funny, there's a funny side to that account. If you read it, it's great. When Elijah throws his teddies out of the pram and says, oh, you know, I've had such a hard time and you don't know what it's like. You know, it was all this kind of stuff. His bottom lip was hanging right out, you know. And the question that, I love the question that God asks Elijah, what are you doing here? Twice, at the beginning and the end of this event, what are you doing here? And in a way, it's that repetition. And I say, Elijah, what are you doing? You're not made for this. The still small voice. It's not, you bad boy, Elijah, you naughty little man for running away. How dare you? Blah, 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 blah. What are you doing here, Elijah? Come on. It's time to move on. It's wonderful. Time to pick up the baton again. So those are some of the reasons I think that God speaks to us in a still small voice. But I think it's really important for us to remember this, that Elijah was just a person, a human being like me and like you. James tells us that. Of course, that's in the context of prayer. But it's the same principle. And you know, it's often often easy to see these giants in Scripture and be a bit flawed by them. We look at them and we think, oh, they're, you know, how on earth could I ever relate to Elijah or Moses or Paul or any of these, Peter, or we can relate a bit more to Peter because he mucked up so much, didn't he? But we kind of, yeah, Peter's okay, I can relate to him. But he was just a bloke. Elijah was just a man. Just a man. And we need to realize again that it is our birthright as Christians to be people that hear God speaking to us in that direct, beautiful, still, small voice. And I think we struggle with it for a few reasons. One of them is because maybe we've not been trained in it. Maybe it's not part of our framework of thinking. Maybe this is, you know, maybe we think this does belong to the lunatic fringe. Well, I want to really challenge that from a biblical perspective. I want to challenge that because that, you know, you may want to think that, but it doesn't. It's not a biblical reflection. That's all I'll say. I mean, you're quite welcome to think it. But if we want to take the Bible seriously, we've got to understand that our God is a God who communicates with his people in a deep way. And we need to, in a sense, be trained in the way that we need to learn to hear, develop the habit of listening. Anything that's any good takes time. I remember as a young person, I did an apprenticeship in the noble art of bricklaying. Yeah. And you finish your apprenticeship, and it's great, you think you can rule the world, but really you don't know anything. I think my opinion is it takes you, after your apprenticeship, which is 3 or 4 years, takes you another same amount again, at least, until you feel like you've got on top of it, till you've learned the trade. And I think for Christians, learning to hear God is a lifelong apprenticeship. It's what's part of what's being a disciple. We need to train to hear God's voice. I've got a little dog. There he is. He's so cute, isn't he? Oh, he's a lovely little boy. That's Jasper, that is. I'll move on now. I didn't know that. No, but you wouldn't believe it. That dog is a gold medal winning dog. He's done his bronze training, his silver training, and his gold. And he passed them all. Yeah, we're extremely proud of him, actually. It's the greatest success I've ever had in my life. If you, he's brilliant at jumping through a hoop. You know, he can jump through it. Hold the hoop here. Doing, he's like a kangaroo straight through that. It's fantastic. The point being this, the dog had to learn commands. He had to learn, particularly he's responsive to my voice. Maybe, I don't know what it is, but he's very responsive. But it took us time to work that relationship out. And now if I say to, he's quite obedient actually, sometimes, come here, sit, you know, or if I tell him off, he comes up, he sort of shuffles up with his head bowed down. That's quite nice, actually. It's a kind of slight insight into what it must be like to be God, I expect, having a dog. Actually, I prefer, in many ways, I think dogs are nicer than humans in many ways. They really are. They're always pleased to see you, and they, even if you're nasty to them, they still come back and they're friends with you, and yeah, they're eager to please. They're lovely. But we have to learn to hear God's voice. Samuel in the Old Testament, which I think somebody's going to be speaking on him a bit later on, he had to learn as a boy in the temple, lying down there when God first spoke to him. He trotted off to Eli and said, oh, you know, what do you want? Because he'd not learned to discern God speaking to him. And in the end, old Eli twigged it and said, look, next time you're spoken to, say, yes, Lord, your servant's hearing. I've got my ears open. I've got ears to hear. I want to hear. God being loving and gracious and committed to our free agency is not somebody who wants to foist himself upon us. We have to open our lives and our hearts to receive this gracious, loving, gentle word of God into our hearts, full of power, full of grace, but nonetheless, we have to open our hearts to receive God. And one of the issues as well is there's just far too much noise. We live in a really noisy world, which I don't think is conducive to hearing God's voice. You know, 24/7 TV, rolling news, internet, mobile phone, smartphone. There was a lady on the radio this morning when I got up, and she was talking about, she's a counsellor. I don't know how you become these sort of people. Her specific role was to help people detox from digital media. So I don't know whether you can do a course to become one of those. So she was saying that she'd got rid of her smartphone and just had a normal phone that you rang people on and things like that. And I thought, who wants just a phone that you can just ring? That's not a phone, is it? You don't just ring people on a phone. I want it to be able to make my dinner and things like that. And tell me what I should be doing. But there is a lot of noise. We live in a very noisy environment. And to find a quiet place is really difficult to receive the word of God in a way that really communicates to our hearts. This is a man called, I don't know if any of you know a man called John Coltrane. Do anybody know him? Anybody like John Coltrane's music? I don't know, some jazzers. Yeah, you like, well, John Coltrane, well, he died a long time ago, 67 I think he died. He was only 40. And John Coltrane was a jazz musician. And in his early years, he was quite avant-garde in some ways and played at a frenetic pace, and he was right out there, really. And brilliant, though. Absolutely brilliant. Stunning technician and all the rest of it. The other side of it was that he was addicted to all sorts of illegal substances. I think he was addicted to heroin. And then he came to a point in his life when he was nearly burnt out. So he went home to his mum. Always a good thing to do. Going to your mum. And he went and shut himself away in a room for about 3 or 4 days. And God met with him. And he came out of that room a changed man. And while God's still small voice to him came in the form of a certain sound. It was a sound with a presence. It was something that communicated to John Coltrane in a very specific and deep way, because he was so embedded in the world of music and embedded in the world of jazz that this communicated to the depths of his being. It brought him great healing, and he spent the rest of his life, which wasn't that much longer because he'd done quite a lot of damage to his body, I think, through his kind of lifestyle. This deep sound, this noise, which he couldn't really describe, for him, he tried to recreate it and bring healing to other people, as he himself had received healing from this sort of manic avant-garde stuff. His music became more melodious, and he spent the rest of his life trying to minister that to other people. I've got a bit of it here. Jazz, it's a good introduction, but it kind of always feels like a great big long introduction to a piece, doesn't it? Stop playing the introduction, let's get to the song. I appreciate jazz, but it's not my sort of thing. But an amazing story. And in the way that he found that quiet slot where God could speak to him at home with his mother, I think, you know, for us as believers, we need to find the quiet. Jesus, it was part and parcel of his life. He, in the morning, went to the mountain or the hillside to pray, or up early. Often we read in the Gospels that that was part and parcel of his way of being and living. And whether it's early in the morning or another time, it doesn't really matter. Elijah went to the solace of a cave on the mountain of covenant. Jesus told his disciples, don't be like the hypocrites who stand out there on the street corners shouting the odds. When you pray, go into your room and quietly pray to your Father, and he will reward that unseen act. Find the quiet where you can hear the whisper of God. And finally, I think there may be just sometimes in our hearts there can be a lack of desire, really, a lack of desire to go there. You know, Christian faith for me is a social thing. It's a church-going thing. It's something that's just very much kind of in my control. As long as I can control what's going on, I'm perfectly happy. One of the things that when we begin to respond to God and open our hearts to him, we have to start relinquishing control, saying, Lord, it's you. You're the Lord. I call you Lord, but I want to act and live as though that is true. I want that to be the truth. I want your voice to come to me and lead me on. You know, for me, my experience of listening to hearing the voice of God over the last years has been, in many senses, quite simple, because I keep getting, in many ways, the same message in different forms. And through very hard times sometimes, underneath it, you can sweep away the kind of anxiety that might build up on top and all the other challenges. But underneath, I just sense all of the time this rhythm in my heart of God saying, I'm with you, I love you. It's like that. That's not because I'm a special person. I think that message, that reality, is the same for all of us. God is with you, and he loves you. He's with you, and he's get in touch with the whisper of God. This album that John Coltrane wrote following this experience was called Love Supreme. And in a way, the four movements of the album, I think, give us a great pattern, really, for kind of exploring listening to God and being in his presence. The first phase is acknowledgement. That was track one. The recognition of God. I acknowledge that I am me and you are God. Let me never get those two mixed up. Speak to me, Lord. The second movement was resolution. Commitment to seek. That's that bit about being bothered. This is what I want. The third movement, I can't read it there, is pursuance, which is a strange kind of word, but it's the journey towards God. Remember Jacob in the altar, I will not let you go until you bless me, Lord. It's that heart. And the final movement is psalm. Celebrate it, the celebration of the discovery of God, giving thanks for those moments of connection, those moments when you do hear the heartbeat of God our Father. This is not for specialists, this is for all of us. It really is. And just as I finish now, I've got a little slide and a piece of music to come up for us, just to reflect ourselves as we sit quietly here together. Let's just see this.